Well, that last prayer we had, and this song is very fitting as we look at the transfiguration. Let's ask God's blessing upon this time. Lord, I give you thanks because you have stirred in my spirit to listen to your Holy Spirit and form the words and look that we will look into tonight. But Lord, now we ask you to illuminate our minds and our hearts to be transformed by your good working. For you know us so well. So speak into our lives where we need to be touched. Answer the achings and the fears that would rob us of the joy of what Christ offers us and the wonder of his great power and presence as he waits for the time to come in full glory once again. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus, your name, amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. And I'll tell you, you're probably going to need to, if you want, keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at a bunch of different passages. One of the advantages that we have, which Peter, James, and John did not have at the time of the Transfiguration, is we have all this time that the Holy Spirit has kind of revealed through other passages of Scripture, meaning and depth. And again, what happened for those disciples now gives us the opportunity to see things maybe a little more clearly, and certainly something that I believe really can speak to our hearts. Many of the accounts of Jesus' life are one of those kinds of things that really kind of astonish us. We ooh and awe when he, you know, feeds 5,000 from just five loaves and two fishes. When we get to see things where we're encouraged that he can calm the storms that we may be facing. And certainly, there are times when our mouths just must drop like the apostles did when he spoke and raised a child from the dead. But the Transfiguration is one of those kind of accounts that stands in the realm of metamorpheo, one of the Greek words for transformation. It's like the same moment of when Jesus was born and Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. We'll look in a little of that. But certainly, of course, it's one of those kind of events in Jesus' life that was much like his death and resurrection, where something incredibly powerful happened that would change the lives of anyone who put their faith in him. And then, of course, it's also like that moment of ascension. So it's similar, but it is very uniquely different. And we're going to look at that. So let's look at Mark chapter 9. And let's begin. I'm going to actually begin right at verse 9 because we're going to tie this in a second. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now here's the account. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could have bleached them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up these three shelters for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But he did not know what to say, for they were all frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Tonight we're going to look at this metamorpho, this event, this powerful transformation that changes our lives. But we're going to look at three questions in particular, because like the birth of Jesus through Mary and that divine moment when she was impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, this one raises unique questions that many of the stories of Jesus do not. One of those questions is, why is this place where the transfiguration takes place, why is this mountain maybe significant in light of the transformation of Jesus? What is the purpose? Second of all, what is the significance of the transfiguration in light of Moses and Elijah being there for Jesus and also for us? And then finally, we're going to look at just for a few moments, how shall we best understand the glory, the statement from the cloud, and the truth that comes out to us for bringing us new life, in a sense, practical metamorphosis. Now, Mark chapter 9, we begin with Jesus, and as we read in that first, in that second verse, after 6 days, Luke tells us actually that it was about 8 days plus. So sometime after Jesus makes this incredible statement again to his disciples, and this time it must have really stuck, he told them, soon I am going to Jerusalem, and I will be betrayed. I will be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, to the religious leaders, and they will flog me and beat me, and they will put me to death. But then I will rise again in 3 days. I don't know about you, but when I try and put myself in that picture, like those disciples, for 6 days plus, how do you wrap your head around that? How do you envelop the sorrow of a heart and yet also at the same moment try and figure this out? Here is the Son incarnate, God in the flesh, miraculously conceived, powerful in doing great things. No one seems at this point to be able to touch him. How in the world am I supposed to make sense of this? What does it really mean? Life for them seemed like it was going to stop in the short future. Their souls must have been restless, anxious. They needed some peace, but even more so, what they and we would need is more than just words of comfort. Oh, it will be okay. What they needed and what we need from this look at transfiguration is we need a transformational hope, an experience that gives us the ability to truly walk by faith and not sight, to look beyond just the obvious. I'm going to tell you, the place they went was very important, but has often been misconstrued. As we look at the first verse in chapter 9 here, as they put it out this way, we hear the statement that Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, typically, theologians have usually gone and they said, well, see, that's a statement about Jesus' second coming. It's really kind of a prophetic voice, and that's why the glory that we see up on that mountain is going to be his glory divine shining through, because it gives us hope that in the end, everything will work out. And thus they then claim, as theologians have through the years and other believers have accepted, that this probably happened somewhere in about the middle of Israel on Mount Tabor. But that mountain was only about 2,000 feet high. It's not a big mountain. It was there. But the significance of it was that that could have been as it would have overlooked the plain of Megiddo, which, of course, if you're a good dispensationalist, you'll say, absolutely, that's where Jesus would stand because he's thinking of his second coming and the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen there and this and that and this and that and all the pieces got to fall in order and everybody goes, oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, so as Reformed people, we're going to take a little sidestep over and we're going to realize that Jesus would have gone to a different mountain. Why? Because the transformation isn't about the second coming as much as it truly is about the incidental moment in which he spoke. His death, his resurrection. What was going to happen there that was going to mean a difference for the life of James and John and Peter and everyone else who would follow after him? For the kingdom of God really begins at the cross and the empty tomb. And what we need to see is up around Caesarea Philippi, it leads up to three mountains that are in one range. And the top mountain is Mount Hermon at about 9,000 feet. Now, there's a lot of history about other religious cults that have put altars up on these mountains at different times, the Greeks and others. But Jesus goes to this high mountain because I think it is a key point in the settling of the land. If you would look one way, you would see all of the promised land. If you look back, you see all of the pagan land. If you look to the sea, you see that that's where all the storms would come in Israel's mind, for the storms came out of the sea. You look to the other way, you look at the desert that leads out into, you know, beyond the Jordan River, and you would think, oh, my lands, that's where all of us are. We're all still wandering. We're sojourners. And there's some truth to that. But this is significant because on this mountain, Jesus transforms the time of temptation into the time of transfiguration. Jesus is going to have a moment when hope will transform a view, a perspective, a way of seeing for his disciples. Let's look and find some other passages that would give us maybe some support to this. Are you ready? Romans chapter 8. Let's look there a second. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. Again, familiar words to all of us, but I'm going to read verses 18 through verse 25, and then I'm going to jump over to 37. Now again, we're focusing again on what's taking place, the glory of God. That's transfiguration. I consider, says Paul, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, note this, in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that in the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now we know that the whole creation has been groaning and at the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Note that reflects somewhat what Jesus had said just 6 days or so earlier. Now take note of this. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Now skip over to 37, because all the rest, you know, again, you know by heart, but let's jump to 37, let's jump 37 on down. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else of all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus didn't go to this tall mountain to be tempted. Jesus went to this tall mountain to transform us to realize that we are new creations and that in Christ then, nothing can separate us from God's love. That is the true glory of God the Father, spoken to our hearts, encouraging us to believe something that we do not see, but we need to realize. Now then, take it a little bit further, and let's step off of that glory picture to the next tomb. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You can turn there if you'd like, otherwise you can just listen. That verse is where Paul again is going through, and he says, look, in light of God's great power in us and his moving among us, we need to remember that temptation no longer has control over us. In fact, he says in verse 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized any of you that is not common unto humankind. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that awesome? But also besides that, he says, you will also be able to always find a way out. Glory to God that that truth is real. Maybe that makes sense then why later on, again, back in Romans, Paul would say something like, well, you know what? You're no longer under law. You're under grace. The transfiguration is on a mountaintop that can look over, in a sense, the whole world. And Jesus, who is in all and through all and by all the God's grace that did transpire, gives us the hope to have the realization that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who speaks into our lives and tells us, don't worry about frustration and don't worry about temptation any longer. No, remember, I am reordering humanity in a new way. And once humanity is fully restored, then the rest of creation will be restored again too. And the glory of God will be seen everywhere. It is coming. But it begins in us. That then leads us really to the next point of how it again applies to our lives a bit more. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will equip your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. You see, they went up to pray, Luke tells us. But in that, they found the ability to not be anxious about anything. For Paul tells us, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Nothing is outside his boundary. Nothing is outside his glorious ability to make us so that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. It started on a mountaintop before the whole world and before these disciples who would then say, as Peter does, wow, I've seen God's glory, and let me tell you, nothing can stop it. I want to tell you, after you hear this message tonight, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe you're ever going to read 1 and 2 Peter the same way ever again. You'll see it in a new light. But that's because what happened was, is that at that moment, Jesus took hold of being that mediator. And he, in a sense, stands before us and promises us that we don't need to be anxious about anything. For temptation has been defeated in him. And if we are in him, we are already beginning to be metamorphosed. We are changed. Not just better. It's not just that you're prettier or you're more handsome because you have a little gray in your hair or more wise because you've been around the block one or two more times. No, you are a new creation. That's the power of transfiguration. But it begins in the hope of knowing that Christ is Lord of all. He stands above all. There is none greater. That then leads us to ask, okay, so what was that thing about with Moses and with Elijah? So these two guys show up. They're praying. They're on their knees. All of a sudden, one of them must have peeked. And they open their eyes, and sure enough, what happens? They see two guys they have never met before, but they instantly know who they are. Now, of course, there's a lot of things we could go off on tangent about, well, will we know other people in heaven? And the word is yes. So we'll stop there. But what we want to do is remind ourselves that in order for us to understand the power of what took place at that transformation, is that we need to ask, okay, so how does this relate to what Jesus and the disciples were dealing with first and foremost? And then for us as well. What Jesus was needing, he didn't need a divine boost, though that was good for him in a sense to have that. But Moses and Elijah, says Luke's gospel, more than Mark's gospel here, tells us that they talked about what he came to do. They talked about what was going to be happening in Jerusalem and about what was the final outcome and where this was going. Now again, our simple sense of why does Moses come and why does Elijah show up? Well, of course, we can agree with those in that very simple answer is, well, Moses represents the law and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Elijah is the prophets. And he was one that was taken up into heaven and transformed by God in fire and ablaze. But what he does is he represents the prophets. And so again, we hear in a sense, how great is the love the Father has for us that he has called us the children of God. And that is what we are, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Because he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world would find life. Now that's the simple answer. The bigger answer really comes in the sense, again, in light of the context of three statements here. Luke's gospel tells us again that Elijah and Moses spoke to him of his departure. Then we hear this voice in the cloud that says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then we get this statement from Peter, which again, Peter normally puts his foot in his mouth pretty easy. And he all of a sudden says, oh, let's build three tents. Let's do this. Let's build these three tents. Did you know the word tent there in the Greek is skene? And what it really means is it relates back to the temple, the movable temple that they had when they went into the desert. And what happened at the temple? Every time they stopped, the Shekinah glory that was going before them would come and rest on the temple. God was in their presence. But what I want you to realize is that it didn't talk about deliverance at that point. It was talking about the living out of deliverance, because they had already been delivered from Egypt. Now God's presence would be with them. Now the truth would be. So I'm going to ask you to read this and understand this appearance of Moses and Elijah in light of another passage of Scripture. Ready? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, I'm going to ask all of you a question that was asked me a number of years ago. And let me tell you, ever since I caught the truth of this, my life has never been the same. My Christian walk has never been the same. So I'm just going to ask you. For all of you who will agree with this statement, I want you to raise your hand. Ready? And you got to be honest, because your spouse or someone who knows you in this church is going to be watching. Here's the question. Are you perfect? If you are, please raise your hand. That a girl. Suffer the little children unto me. Okay? I know you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Ask my wife, Debbie. She'll tell you I'm not that perfect. What if I can show you something about the transfiguration here that will change your view of life forever? Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking in the context of what Christ is going to do. He's going to go die on the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. And then he is going to bring forth his kingdom into our lives from this point on. That's the context of the transfiguration. Now, Hebrew writer begins and he's comparing the Old Testament sacrifices, which happened in Egypt, and now is going to then move them to Christ, who is the complete. Let's start at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Note that. That is significant. Never takes away sins. But when this priest, who obviously this is Jesus, this priest, comes, he says, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Kids, you only sit down in biblical times, you would only sit down, and when you sat down, that signified the job is done. So that's what's being conveyed here, okay? The job is being done. So he says, now that he's sitting down, he says, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because, this is verse 14, so if you have your own Bible, you may want to circle this verse, okay? Because of this one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You ready? In the original language, has been made perfect is called the pluperfect in Greek. The pluperfect means it happened at one time, i.e. the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So it was made real through the cross, sealed for real in his new resurrection, because he is still humanity. He is the God-man and always will be the God-man. But now what is unique is he has now been raised. That incident now is he, because of that one incident, all who believe in them have been made perfect. The word perfect here is telos, and it means complete. It means full. It means everything's available to you. No wonder Paul would say later, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because he realized he had all that he would need to be victorious, to be more than a conqueror, to know that God would be faithful through this. Now, he has made you perfect in light of your justification. God sees you as his son and daughter if you put your trust in Jesus. And even if you're going about and having a bad day and you foul up or you sin, not that you do, right? But you go through that, what ends up happening is God never sees that and says, oh, I'm sorry. You don't get to come to heaven now because you sin. No, he only sees you in Christ. You are complete. Has been made perfect. Those, now note this, those who are being made holy. You see, the transfiguration is not about justification. It's not about how right you are with God. The transfiguration confirms in us we are right with God because of what Christ is going to fulfill. And in that way, then, what he is doing in our lives is giving us everything we need to be holy, even as he is holy. Isn't that great? Does that take a burden off your life? Does mine, let me tell you. Takes a big burden off my life. Now again, it doesn't give me an excuse to just do whatever I want, but what it really does is it says to me, you know what? I am to work out my salvation with fear and trembling and joy. Because the transformation that happened with Jesus Christ had to do something more, not with justification, that was going to be done. But what it was going to do was now help me to become more complete, more holy. So moms and dads, all your prayers for your kids are not in vain. Because if they believe in Jesus, they will become holy. And maybe it won't be all on this side of eternity. My dad, when I was 18, gave me a birthday card, and I still have it. The birthday card said, Joel, happy birthday on your 18th birthday. And then inside it says, after I found the check, which was a good thing. But in the inside, the words were, Joel, the older you get, the smarter I become. Love, Dad. That's what God's saying to you. As time moves on, he is making you more holy because the other is already complete. You are perfect. but he wants to make you holy, because then you and him can dwell together and enjoy all what he has in store for you, more now and certainly in completeness forever. That is the power of the transformation. That's what I want to call you to tonight by God's great word, is to help you understand that. So how then does that play out into our lives? Well, again, let's tie it in to Mark's chapter. I want to tell you that Mark has three words in this chapter that really should spike us a little bit here. First one is anaphoreo, and it's translated in Mark 9. That's the word that says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and, note this, led him up. Anaphoreo. Anaphoreo means to lead up, to bring up to a higher place. It does mean that. But it also entails this consciousness. In the etymology of the word back then, it had this full idea of one who is brought up to the altar. Isn't that great? Jesus brought Peter, James, and John, who would be so influential in bringing the gospel to truth, that he brings them up to the altar, maybe a little bit like Abraham. Maybe a little bit like Elijah, who said, okay, God, not only will I bring these guys up, but I'm going to get them so confused, I'm going to water them down, but Lord, now show your glory. Make the sacrifice complete. And instead of burning them up, which could have happened, because the glory of God is an all-consuming fire, as we sang, what ends up happening? They are transformed. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and they can look on him and not die. The other word is metaphorao, which I mentioned is that sense of, again, change made new, transformed. But again, I want to remind you, that's not just a better you, that is a new you. The way God originally planned for you and I to be. In perfect relationship with him, hearing his voice, knowing his will, not knowing any evil. Let me tell you, I'm praying for that day. I am praying for the day when Christ comes again and I will never have to deal or even worry about evil. What a blessed heaven that will be. And then there's episkenazo, which again is this word about how the cloud came and enveloped them. Do you know that is the same word that is used in the Greek about Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit? Now, isn't that ironic? Why would Mark use that word here? Maybe even with Matthew's guidance. Why would he do that? Because I think what he's reminding us, it's about new life. About a holiness in life that can come to you and I, because he's already won the victory. Already given us the power. All right. Then that leads us to just a few more things, and we'll get going and wrap this up. The radiance of his glory. Now certainly, I mean, I believe that if any of you start glowing really loud, I'd say, man, the glory of the Lord is upon you. And that would be a wonderful thing. And certainly for Jesus, you know, some of his glory must have radiated out because of his divinity at that moment, because he was able to stand in the presence of two who are already in the presence of God. And you don't get to do that, I don't think, unless you're able to be in that kind of state as well. But I really want to tell you that I think it seems to me to indicate that the deity was something about the uniqueness of what our humanity can be like. You see, our text doesn't really just support about deity through his humanity. Our text really supports more of the sense of the real life of what humanity is going to be like because of what Christ does on the cross and the empty tomb. Look again, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, we hear this. Now Moses is on this mountain. He's just gotten the law, right, which was supposed to lead to life. But of course, we know humanity is not capable of being able to fulfill the law, no matter how good we are. Notice what he says. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, and the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But then he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live. And then, of course, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he puts his hand. I love that picture. But see, if we would tie this into saying this is where Jesus' full deity starts shining through his humanity, and somehow that was the pep talk to Jesus in order to face the cross and the empty tomb, okay, we could maybe say that. But the problem is, what do you do with Peter, James, and John who are looking at him, and if his full deity, or even if a certain amount of his deity came through too much, they would die. I want to present to you that I think the better picture is that he was showing what deity will do to humanity when humanity is made full and complete. For, again, what we're going to hear next is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we get to hear what God wants us to understand, I think, through Paul about this. He says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil that covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are now being transformed, oh, there's that metamorphosis word, into the likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Wow. Now I'm going to ask a little application question. In your prayers, do you ever ask for the glory of Lord to the glory of the Lord to shine through you? I'm going to challenge you to do that this week. I'm going to challenge you to do that for next month. I'm going to challenge you to do that until God's glory does shine somehow in you. And let me tell you, when it does, you'll know it. It's not charismatic, so you don't have to worry about that. God's glory even shines in reformed people. Hallelujah. But what it really reminds us is that oftentimes we always ask God about requests for things as if God's this great Santa Claus instead of God Almighty, who has already won the victory for us, transformed us to see a glimpse of what that's going to be like, and now has the opportunity to just say, oh Lord, let your glory shine. For when your presence is here, I am complete. When your presence is here, the world will be transformed. That's a challenge for each of us every day. But that's the wonder of what transfiguration brings. Then again, 2 Corinthians 4, it's on the back of your bulletin there. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 12 talks about, but we have this treasure in these cracked pots of clay. I love that picture. You know, and that's how I feel sometimes. I feel like a cracked pot, but he's making me holy, right? Not fully complete yet. But now what happens is I have this treasure, and so I'm hard-pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. I face all kinds of trials, but I'm not distinguished. I'm not, you know, my light isn't put out. Therefore, I can keep moving forward each day, knowing that no matter what comes, it will never conquer. For I am, like you are, already a conqueror. And we grow. Listen to this great part in 4 where it goes on to say these words that want to speak to our hearts so well. Listen, at the end it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. The disciples went up on that mountain and they were losing heart. But we don't have to lose heart, and neither did they. For though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now notice this. So fix our eyes not on the things seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The Word of God comes to you and I in a picture beyond understanding, but a power and a presence that is fully with us. If we will just say, "Here I am, Lord, and because of your Son, who I put my belief in, I will now let your glory shine through me." Make it so. For thus we say, amen. We get to sing a song now about my life.